were responsible for spiritual leadership in the nation. So you've got in the first incident an unfaithful spiritual leader. You have in the second incident a mistreated spiritual leader. And both of these incidents demonstrate for us the alarming extent of Israel's moral decline. Now, the first Levite mentioned in the appendix is Jonathan, the grandson of Moses. He's from Bethlehem. We read about him in chapter 17 and 18 in connection with Micah's idolatry and its consequences. The second Levite is unnamed. We don't know who he is. We know he is from the hill country of Ephraim, and we read about him in chapters 19, 20, and 21. And those chapters describe for us Gibeah's immorality and its consequences. The inspired historian records this material in these final three chapters as an example of the moral decline and the carnal division that existed among the tribes of Israel during the period of the judges. These three chapters really are a single account. They should be studied together. Chapter 19 describes Gibeah's crime, which occasioned civil war. And then chapter 20 describes the war itself. And then finally, chapter 21 describes what was done after the war in order to preserve the decimated tribe of Benjamin. Now, last time we considered the events associated with Benjamin's sin in chapter 19, the sin which occasioned civil war among the tribes. And you may recall from that chapter that a Levite from the hill country of Ephraim had taken for himself a concubine from Bethlehem. This concubine was unfaithful to the Levite and went back to her father's house. After 4 months, the Levite went to Bethlehem to get his concubine back. Both the concubine and her father are glad to see him, and the Levite enjoys generous hospitality at the girl's father's house for 4 days. Finally, on the fifth day, the Levite and the concubine and the servant, they rise up to leave and return home, but the girl's father manages to constrain them to remain until later in that day. They stay a little bit longer. He tries to get them to stay for another day, stay overnight again. But the Levite and the girl determine that they will depart. And so they leave later in that day. Daylight was almost gone by the time they came near the city of Jebus to the north, the city that we know of as Jerusalem. Jebus was a city of foreigners. Israelites did not live there. And so the Levite declines to lodge there for the night. So they travel on to Gibeah. That was a town of Benjamin, and they arrive in that town just after sundown. In sharp contrast to the concubine's father, no one in Gibeah offers the Levite and his company any hospitality. And so they decide to stay in the open square overnight. An old man from the hill country of Ephraim, the same territory that the Levite was from, he is in Gibeah. He's staying there temporarily. He's on a work assignment. He returns home from his work. He sees these strangers in the open square and offers them lodging for the night. They accept his offer. And while they are enjoying hospitality in the old man's house, wicked men of the city come and beat on the door of the old man's house, demanding that the Levite come out to them so that they can have sexual relations with him. And in a scene reminiscent of Lot in Sodom, the old man offers these wicked men his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. The men, for whatever reasons, are unhappy with that. They refuse that offer. So the Levite himself takes hold of his concubine and brings her out to these men. The men rape and abuse this woman all night long until she dies. The next morning, the Levite comes out the door. He finds his concubine there on the doorstep, dead, with her hands stretched out on the threshold. He takes her corpse, places it on a donkey, takes her back to his house in the hill country of Ephraim, where he cuts her corpse into 12 pieces and sends them throughout all Israel in a call for retribution. You couldn't make this up, could you? This is bizarre. And yet it's in the Word of God. It's a part of that which God has revealed to us. And all Scripture is profitable, Paul says. It may not all be profitable in the same way, but it is all profitable in some way. And so it is with this portion. The parallels between Lot and Sodom in Genesis 19 and the Levite in Gibeah here in Judges 19 are obvious and deliberate parallels. Both accounts contain exactly the same number of Hebrew words. Both accounts contain the very same phrases and verbs and nouns and expressions. The inspired writer of Judges wants us to think about Lot in Sodom as his readers read through this. He wants his readers to be shocked. And he wants his readers to think about this account back in Genesis chapter 19. He wants his readers to grasp the fact that this disgusting behavior that is described here in Judges 19 is not the behavior of a bunch of ignorant pagans. This is the conduct, this is the behavior of the covenant people of God. The one people on the face of the earth who possessed special revelation from the one true and living God of heaven. And yet this is how these people are acting. This is how they conduct themselves. Again and again in the Old Testament, God through the prophets likens Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 1 and verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. In Jeremiah 23, verse 14, the Lord says of the covenant people, all of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Again, the Lord declares in Lamentations 4 and verse 6, for the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the sin of Sodom. God's assessment of his apostate people in these terms, as he likens them, as he compares them to Sodom and Gomorrah, is not exaggerated. This is not excessive. God is not overstating the case. This chapter provides proof of that. While we've considered the main events in Judges 19, and there's still some loose ends, probably most of you would like to move on and leave this chapter behind, but there's still a few loose ends to tie up. The account raises many questions. And so before we proceed on to chapter 20, we're going to look into some of these questions. Some of these questions are more technical. Some of them are more practical. All of them, I trust, will be helpful to us in gaining a clearer grasp of this account. There are six questions that we'll briefly consider together this morning. First question is this. What does the Levite mean when he says in verse 18 that he is going to his house? Look at verse 18 of this chapter. And some of you will notice that what I read is not what you find in your Bible. Verse 18, I'm reading from the New American Standard. He said to him, that is the old man, the Levite is responding to the old man's question about his journey, where he's from, where he's going. And he said to him, we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now is inserted in italics, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Now apparently there's a difference here between the Hebrew text and the Septuagint. The Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Old Testament. And apparently here, they don't read the same. The New American Standard and other English versions follow the Septuagint. And they translate the phrase in verse 18, I am going to my house. Many of our English Bibles, however, follow the Hebrew text. And they translate the phrase, I am going to the house of the Lord. And some of you may find that reading in your Bibles. And if you look at the margin, you may find a reference there in the margin of some of your Bibles explaining this. Some writers argue that the Hebrew phrase is more correctly translated, "I walk in the house of the Lord." Now, the first translation, "my house," seems to make the most sense in the context. If you read it through and read it, "I'm going to my house," that makes sense in the context. The second and third translations, "house of the Lord," suggest that the Levite may have been flashing his religious credentials before the old man in order to gain some credibility with them. He's saying to the old man, "Well, I'm on a journey and I walk in the house of the Lord. I am a religious man. I'm a Levite. I'm a priest." The third translation, "I walk in the house of the Lord," could be an explanation as to why they were staying in the open square. I say could be. I'm not saying it is. It's a possibility. The people of Gibeah, in their ungodliness and in their impiety, hadn't shown the Levite and his company even the most common of courtesies, because he was a man of God. And so he's saying to the old man, in essence, "The Lord thinks me worthy to serve in his house, but none of the Lord's people here in this city think me worthy to receive their hospitality." So these are the possibilities. Which reading is correct, I don't know. And you can select whatever one you like, whatever one you prefer. I only want to explain to you the options and the possibilities so that you'll understand why there's a difference here in some of our English Bibles. As a second question arises from the account, and that is, why wasn't the Levite living in one of the Levitical cities appointed for him? Did that question occur to any of you? Here's this Levite that served in Micah's house. We read about him. He was going about to find any place that he could stay, just traveling, to find anyone that would take him in, anyone that would hire him. And then here's a Levite here in this chapter, and he's living in the hill country of Ephraim. Neither one of these men are living in the cities that have been allotted to the Levites. Now, the Levites, you recall, have been given no territorial allotment. Instead, they have been appointed cities to live in. You can read about that in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 35. And those who served at the house of the Lord, those who served at the sanctuary, were to receive their maintenance from the people. And so here are these two Levites, and neither one of them are dwelling in the cities that have been appointed for the Levites. Why is this? Well, the answer is at least twofold. There's at least two reasons I can think of. First of all, recall that this is early on, not long, early on in the history of the possessing of the land. This is not long after the death of Joshua. And so the cities that were appointed for the Levites to live in, not all of them were in full possession by Israel at this time. So it's understandable why some of the Levites, at least, would seek for asylum in cities not allotted to them. But there's a second reason why this is the case. The Levites apparently weren't properly provided for by the people of Israel. Israel's spiritual condition had so deteriorated that adequate provision for their ministers was low on their list of priorities. And is this not always the case where you have a people, whether it is a church or a community or perhaps even a whole nation, you have a group of people who esteem their ministers and esteem the Word of God and esteem the ministry and want to glorify God? Usually those people adequately take care of those things. They provide for their ministers. They provide for the ministry. But where those things become less and less important, people, generally speaking, don't allot much in the way of maintenance or support for the ministry of the Word of God. These things always go hand in hand. And so here we have the men of Gibeah, wicked men, obviously not godly people, and they show this by their inhospitality, and that was only a token of their failure to honor the God of Israel, a token failure of their willingness to properly maintain the Levitical priests. If you think about it, The refusal of the men of Gibeah to not show hospitality to this Levite was indicative of a much deeper problem. Now let's consider a third question suggested by the account. That is, what exactly should we think of the Levite's relationship to his concubine? Did you wonder about that? How should we view the Levite's relationship to his concubine? As I mentioned last time, the older writers, if you look at the older commentators, they generally view the Levite's relationship to his concubine more favorably than do the contemporary writers. There are differing viewpoints about this. And if you look at both views, some look on this arrangement more positively, more favorably than others. If you look at both positions, there are legitimate concerns and legitimate elements in both views. On the one hand, concubinage was not absolutely prohibited by the law of Moses. And yet, on the other hand, Scripture is clear that a concubine was not exactly a full-fledged wife. She was something approaching a girlfriend or a mistress. Concubinage might be viewed, this is what I'm proposing, might be viewed in the same category or as a similar category as polygamy in the Old Testament. Something that was tolerated, something that God put up with, something that he didn't look upon with a complete condemnation, but something that he didn't fully sanction either. And this is how the law of Moses seems to treat these things. It was tolerated, but it was not sanctioned in the law of Moses. The law mandates neither polygamy nor concubinage, and yet there are portions in the Old Testament law that provides against the wrongs that sometimes arise from polygamy and concubinage. So it's like the law recognizes the existence of these things, but it never puts its full stamp of approval on it. As we step back and look at the Old Testament, we see that monogamy prevails among the people of God in the Old Testament. That was the rule in the Old Testament. Take, for example, the description of a wife in the Proverbs. And there we see monogamy as the rule. You couple that with a prophetic representation of Jehovah's relationship to his covenant people as a marriage. And there again, you see that monogamy is the rule. Most importantly, we could go to Genesis chapter 2. We could go to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and many other parallel passages. And other passages in the Word of God that teach very clearly that from the beginning, God's ideal plan for men and women was monogamy. One man and one woman for life. A lifetime commitment of monogamy. So now here we've got this Levite and this concubine. And she had been unfaithful to him. And yet, he forgives her. It appears in the opening portion of the chapter that he genuinely cares for her. He goes to win her back. He speaks tenderly to her. But then later in the chapter in Gibeah, he treats her more like trash. Treats her like property to be disposed of. In verses 26 and 27 of this chapter, he's referred to as her master. And that conjures up the idea of property. He sacrifices her rather than himself to the wicked men of Gibeah. The morning scene in the aftermath of a previous night's lewdness is absolutely chilling. This picture, he comes outside and, as it were, trips over the dead body of his concubine. And then he looks down and callously, matter-of-factly, tells her to get up so that they can go. There's no response. It's as though nothing had happened. So whatever we may think of concubinage, it's clear that this man truly didn't love this woman as he should have. Question number four. Fourth question. How could the old man have offered his virgin daughter to the men of Gibeah? How could he possibly
have done this?
Well, we can say the same thing about Lot, couldn't we? How could he have thought to do what he was proposing to do? And the old man acts just as Lot did in Sodom. He sacrifices his duty to his daughter to the rights of his guests. He gives up his responsibility as a father in order to uphold, in some perverted sense, his responsibility to show hospitality to his guests. And thus what this man does is he seeks to prevent one sin by another. And we see this sometimes in the Scripture, where someone commits one sin in order to prevent another. Sometimes we as God's people find ourselves, in principle, in a similar situation. Look carefully at verses 23 and 24. Judges 19, 23 and 24. Notice what this man says to the wicked men of Gibeah outside of his house. Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "Know, my fellows, my countrymen," or it could be translated "my friends," it could even be translated "my brothers." "Know, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man." It's possible, as bizarre as it seems, that this man, as he thought about the situation, saw he was faced with two possible sins, and to give the women to these men was lesser of a sin than to give the Levite to these men. I mean, this is bizarre. And up to this point, we might think very positively of this old man. He's the only one who shows them hospitality. And his hospitality was very generous when he brings them into his home. But now we see like another person. He says, "My brothers, do not do this wicked thing." So he acknowledges that what they're going to do is a wicked thing. It's an act of folly. And then he says to them, "Do with my virgin daughter and the concubine, do with them whatever is good in your eyes." He calls it wicked. He calls it an act of folly. But then he says, "Do whatever is good in your eyes." It's like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. He calls their actions that they propose with the Levite wicked, an act of folly. But then he appeals to them as fellows, as countrymen. "Do with these women whatever is good in your eyes." Well, nothing is good in the eyes of these men. They're so wicked. We see very clearly that this man is morally confused. Morally confused. And he is so confused that he is willing to sacrifice the women rather than the Levite or himself. Now, we look at this situation and we go, that's bizarre. That's unbelievable. How could this man have compromised on such clear issues? This is so plain. This is so obvious. How could he possibly have done such a thing? And be careful. Because, you know, that saying, you point the finger at somebody else, you got three pointing back at yourself. Do we not ourselves find ourselves in situations where the Word of God is crystal clear, and instead of doing what the Word of God says, we test, find out what the consensus is. Instead of doing what the Word of God is clear about, we try to find out what the prevailing viewpoint is, what the popular opinion is, and that happens sometimes in the church. It can happen to us as we live in the midst of a wicked nation. Brethren, the stuff that goes on in our nation rubs off on us to the point of where we no longer have the moral sensitivity that we need to have. And we too are liable to compromise in things because wickedness and immorality become so common around us. So before we go condemning this man, let us be careful lest we condemn ourselves. It could be the people of God, saints from another time, may look at some of our conduct and some of our behavior as we allow some jaw-dropping things to take place right under our noses and we think nothing of it. And let me give you one example. How about keeping the Lord's Day holy? That's just one example. You say, well, that's in a different category from what these men did. Yes, maybe so. But the principle, get the principle. Are we more influenced by the Word of God than we are by the popular opinions of what other people think, especially the opinions of people that we're supposed to be the most like? We're supposed to be like Christians. It's hard to differ with Christians. We're supposed to be committed right in this church to the same things. It's hard for us to differ on moral issues. A fifth question arises from the passage. How could the Levite have turned out his concubine to the men of Gibeah? If he truly loved her, how could he have turned her out? And this is one of the things in this passage, many things that just utterly blows my mind. How could he take her out there and then just turn around and walk back in the house? I mean, does it give you the creeps? How could he have done that? How could he just go back inside the house and carry on like business as usual? You know, maybe they sat down and played a game of cards or something. How could they have done that? Surely they could hear the screams and the shrieks of this woman inside the house. How could they have just gone to sleep that night? How could they have just carried on like usual? This Levite's actions are beyond belief. And up to this point, he appears to be something of a rather devout Levite. This woman should have been put to death for unfaithfulness. She's not. He forgives her. He tells the old man, I walk in the house of the Lord. He seems to be a devout man. But now we see a different side to this Levite. Instead of going out himself and sacrificing himself, he takes her and brings her out to these men. You know, another instance of the Levite's devotion. He wouldn't even stay in the city of Jebus because foreigners were there. I will not stay in a city with foreigners. Very devout this man appears to be. And yet here is this crystal clear moral issue. We can see this man is absolutely self-absorbed. Well, then sixthly and finally, here's our last question. You probably have other questions, but these are the six that got my attention. How could the men of Gibeah have committed such disgusting acts? Here are the men of Benjamin. These are the covenant people. The men of a particular city in Benjamin, in Israel. And yet they commit these disgusting acts. They have become morally debauched. And do you not think of Romans chapter 1 when you read through this passage? Romans chapter 1. This is a description of Romans chapter 1. The men of Gibeah have failed to keep God in their thoughts, and so God gives them up. God gives them over to degrading passions. This is what God does sometimes. He gives people exactly what they want. If they will not repent, He gives them what they want. He gives them over to their desires. It's ironic, isn't it? The way God deals with men. He gives them exactly what they want and they no longer have any power over their desires. They're slaves to their desires. And what about our nation? As we look about us, are we any different? Like a moth drawn to the flame in which it burns, our nation is drawn to perversion. Drawn to it like a magnet. And the average person on the street thinks there's no harm in this. There's nothing wrong with this. In fact, it might be an indicator of our enlightenment as a people and our progress into higher degrees of liberty and freedom. Here were the men of Gibeon, the covenant people. They possessed the special revelation of God. How could such depravity have occurred among them? Do we not see the same thing among professing Christians today? Have you ever noticed that sometimes, not in absolutely every case, but sometimes, people who possess the special revelation of God, if they don't repent of their sins, and they persist, and they continue, they've got special revelation, and they persist in their sin, and they don't repent, and they don't keep a good conscience, their slide into perversion and depravity is swift and it is severe. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a kind of immorality in that church. Right there in the first century church, a kind of immorality. Paul says, it isn't even named among the Gentiles. We possess great light. But along with great light comes great responsibility. Young people coming from Christian homes, you possess great light. And if you do not come to the place of repenting of your sins and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and coming into a saving relationship with Him and loving Christ and following Him, serving Him, He's my master and I want to serve Him and love Him and honor Him and glorify Him. If you don't come into that kind of a relationship with Jesus Christ, there's no telling where you may end up. Jesus warned in Luke 11:35, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. When a person possesses light, but that light doesn't produce the fruits of godliness and love for God and love for Christ and obedience, that light can become great darkness. This is a solemn warning for all of us. Well, so much then for our six questions about the Levite, the old man, and the men of Gibeon. I want to close with two practical lessons. And I really wrestled with this first one because it doesn't seem to be right. It doesn't seem to really be right, and yet I can't shake it entirely. The lessons in this passage about hospitality, you might think, hospitality? And if that's what you think, that's fine. You know, maybe you find a lot of people that would agree with you. Certainly, this is a secondary lesson in the passage. If you want to preach sermons on hospitality, you wouldn't come to Judges 19, would you? Right? And yet, you know what I can't shake? I can't shake the fact that in the first part of the chapter is the concubine's father. Generous, generous hospitality. And then as you go through the chapter, there's an obvious contrast. No hospitality. So that's why I'm going to open up some things about hospitality. Because I just can't seem to get away from the fact that there's things in this chapter about hospitality. The chapter commends to us the vital importance of showing hospitality, opening up our home, whether to strangers or whether to friends and brethren in Christ. And there are many factors that contribute to inhospitality at the present time. One of them is the fact that we've got hotel chains now. Back in those days, they didn't have Holiday Inns and Fairfield Inns and Marriott's and all these hotel chains. They didn't have those things. And so it was common for travelers who were strangers, who were traveling on the road, to be taken into the homes of strangers. Very common. We don't have that nowadays. In fact, now we live in a time where it might be positively dangerous to take a stranger into your home. My wife and I were watching a movie recently on television from the 50s. It was a monster movie from the 50s. I won't mention the title. You can ask me later. But in this movie, there is a professor who's got a laboratory out in the desert near a town. And there's a doctor in the town, and then there's this attractive young lady. The doctor and the young lady are about the same age. And the young lady, she comes to visit the professor out in the desert. And the doctor, he just happens to be driving out in the desert to go see this professor. So, hey, you want a ride? Sure, she says. She hops in the car with him, and off they go, driving out in the desert. How many of you ladies, single ladies, would get in the car with a stranger and go driving off into the desert? That was in the 50s. And if we think that is bizarre, in just a matter of 50 years, I mean, how many centuries is there between this and us? But this is what they did in those times. They would open up their homes to strangers. That's not the case now. In fact, now it's dangerous in some cases to do this. So we need to be wise in how we go about this. And there's another factor that hinders us in our hospitality, and this is the one that strikes us close to home, is busyness. Busyness. We are so busy. And this tends to discourage hospitality. Brethren, I don't know what to do about this. But I am concerned about it. And I am as guilty as anyone else. Because we are so busy. Busy, busy, busy. And we don't always make time for things that are important. We're busy and tired and stretched. Months and even years may go by, and we are not in one another's homes. We're so disconnected from one another. Not working on relationships. Not strengthening relationships. So that when a crisis comes, our relationships don't have the strength to withstand it. Everybody's off. Doing their own thing. Disconnected. And then alienation and suspicion creep in. You know, the devil is there. He's got a big bag full of alienation and suspicion seed. And he will love to spread it around. I want to read Elizabeth Elliot. Now, many of you know who Elizabeth Elliot is. Maybe there's some younger ones that don't know who she is. But you can ask me that later as well. Listen to Elizabeth Elliot. She's describing hospitality in her home when she was growing up. Some people say, "Oh, I don't have enough money. I can't afford it." Well, she says there was always enough money for unpretentious hospitality. "My parents saw the entertaining of God's people as a great privilege and blessing to the family, no matter what our economic condition. The menu for guests could not be much more than our usual family fare, but another place or two could always be set at the table. When visiting speakers came to our church, it was always assumed that the Howards would have them." That was her maiden name. "And indeed, the Howards were glad to, believing it to be clearly enjoined upon Christians to do so. As I study the pictures of the houses my parents grew up in and compare them with the house we had, I know an occasional wistful thought must have crossed their minds, a flicker of a wish that they had a more commodious place for their guests, but such wishes never reached our ears. My parents knew how important it was for us children to meet Christian men and women from all walks of life, to hear firsthand their stories of the faithfulness of God, and to enjoy the privilege of asking them questions. They did their best to persuade others in the church not to miss out on this blessing, but few understood what they were missing or saw it as a matter of obedience. It is not a bad thing at all to have to tidy up the home for the coming of guests and to brief the children ahead of time on the right behavior," wrote my father. And then he goes on, "The presence of Christian friends should brighten the home and enlarge its outlook as the guests tell of how the Lord has led them through the trials of life and of the work that they are doing for Him. It is a good thing for a family to be jolted out of its routine and to look beyond the four walls of its own home. If hospitality is withheld because it is too much trouble and costs too much, remember, we are commanded to show it, and it is to be given without grudging. There's a lot more paragraphs, but I'm not going to read anymore. In Matthew chapter 25, what is one of the marks of the true sheep that Jesus points out? The great judgment of the sheep and the goats. He says to the true sheep, "You invited me in when I was a stranger." He says to the goats, "You did not." One of the marks. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. And if you want a broad theological reason for hospitality, here it is. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. Paul's describing here the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in verse 19, "You are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household. We are the house of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Himself as the cornerstone." Verse 21, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." These are the great spiritual realities that define our condition as the Church of Christ. We are like a great building, living stones being fitted together to become a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now surely, if that's the spiritual reality that underlies our lives and our relationships with one another, surely that ought to pop out once in a while in the way that we relate to one another all week long. So the passage, at the very least, I believe, reminds us, even in a secondary, roundabout way, reminds us about something having to do with hospitality. But secondly and finally, this is the last practical lesson I have, observe the inspired comments that bookend chapters 19 through 21, these three chapters, this last segment in the book of Judges. There are inspired comments that are on either side of it. Chapter 19, verse 1, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And then right at the end of the book, chapter 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." These two things are together. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The rule of law had broken down. Proverbs 12:15 says that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 14:12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Now here's the choice that we have. The Word of God sets before us two choices, two lifestyles, two pathways. Either doing what is right in God's eyes, or doing what is right in our own eyes. One or the other. And you know as well as I do that when everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes, it spells trouble for everyone. You know as well as I do that if we are not doing what is right in God's eyes, there's only one option open to us, and that is to do what is right in our own eyes. And when that happens, it spells trouble for everyone, whether it's a community, a family, or a nation, or a church. We see this tragically illustrated right in this chapter. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes. The Levite wants a concubine. She wants another man. The Levite wants a religious reputation. But he's hypocritical, cowardly, calloused. The old man, he wants to appease the men of Gibeah. He'll do it at almost any cost. The men of Gibeah, they want their gratification. Everyone does what he wants. Everyone going after what he wants. This one sins against that one. That one sins against this one. And there's disunity. Trouble. Here is the ultimate perversity of every man, every woman, every person. The demand for the right to be his own Lord and to do what is right in his eyes and to do what he wants to do, insisting on following the dictates of his own ambitions, insisting on following the dictates of his own plans, insisting on following the dictates of his own ideas. Every man doing what is right in his own eyes. This is the sin of self-interest. Doing what is good in your own eyes. Me doing what is good and right in my own eyes. What is this but the Bible's description? It's a phrase describing the modern-day philosophy of radical individualism. And radical individualism is alive and well in our culture. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. You know where that philosophy came from? It came from the garden. That's where it was spawned. Right in the garden. When Satan came to Eve and he began to appeal to her, and she began to think, yes, it would be good for me to do what's right in my own eyes instead of what's right in God's eyes. Submission to authority is an all-time low. People don't like authority. Everyone has his or her ideas about how this or that should be done. In politics, in the church, at home, school. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes instead of doing what's right in God's eyes. How deceitful is the human heart? The human heart tells itself that he's doing what's right in God's eyes when really he's doing what he wants to. And he deceives himself into thinking, no, I'm doing what's right in God's eyes. I'll give you an example. A man I heard about recently in another church in another state. He thought God spoke to him and said he should move back to another state, another city in another state where he had been before. And his wife was upset. He never told his pastor. And when his wife tried to appeal to him and his pastor tried to appeal to him, he said, no, God told me this. I know this is right. And there's an interesting thing. There's a woman in that city he wants to move back to that he had a relationship with. And to try to tell this man, no, you're doing what you want. You're doing what's right in your own eyes. You're not doing what's right in God's eyes. Never told his pastors. Made your decision. Never even discussed it with him. Unbelievable. Let me ask you as I close, how about you? How could you be described if the caption had to be placed on your life? And this is a very searching question. How would you be described? What kind of a reputation do you have? Would this be under your picture, the caption under your life picture? Does what's right in God's eyes? Or would this be the life caption under your picture? Does what's right in his own eyes? Does what's right in her own eyes. Which would it be? It shouldn't be too difficult to answer that question. It's a pretty simple question. You're either a person who does what's right in God's eyes, or you're a person who does what's right in your own eyes. As a habit of life, which is it? My friend, if you have to say it's the latter, I do what's right in my eyes. Forget the Bible, forget the Word of God, I do what's right in mine. If you have to say that, I would spare you of the tyranny. It's tyranny. It's cruel tyranny to be a slave to doing what you want rather than doing what God tells you to do. Real liberty, freedom, joy, delight, comes in the way of doing what God says. Bondage and misery and slavery comes from doing what we want. You say, oh, but I'm pretty happy. I'm pretty successful in my life. I'm pretty happy. Yeah, well, what about the life to come? You may have it pretty good in this life. You've made your own way, made your own decisions, but what about the life to come? What about the day of judgment? Are you ready to stand before God and give an account? Are you prepared for that? As you think about having to stand before God and give an account for your life, are you confident about that? Or does fear strike your heart? You are not going to be here forever. We all have to die. Every one of us is going to have to die and go to God and face Him in judgment and give an account for our lives. And you're not prepared to do that unless you've been doing what's right in God's eyes. And I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. How we need the sacrifice of Christ to cover our sin. I hope no one here would think, well, you know, I've been living my life for myself, and I've been doing what's right in my own eyes, and I need to start doing what's right in God's eyes. Well, I'm going to try real hard to do that. Well, that's a wrong answer. You don't try real hard to do what's right in God's eyes, because you can't. I can't. We're enslaved to ourselves and our sins. But there is one who will help all those who come to Him. There is one who loves sinners who come to Him in faith and repentance. Loves them so much that He will actually pay the debt for their sins that they could never pay. Loves them so much that He will actually impart to them the grace and the power to start doing what's right in God's eyes. Oh, without Him we can do nothing. Without Christ we can do nothing. And this is the Christ that I want to urge you to come to. Really come to. You. Personally, yourself. You come to Jesus Christ. Have dealings with Jesus Christ. You come to Him. Confess your sin. Confess it to Him. Own it. Acknowledge your sin. Admit to Him, He already knows this, but you admit to Him, there is absolutely nothing that I can do to save myself. I know that my righteousnesses, the Word of God says, the righteous things that I trust in, they are like filthy rags, filthy, stinking rags. And there's nothing I can do to save myself, but Lord, You can save me. Will you do that? Please have mercy upon my undeserving soul. Please save me. Please forgive me of all of my sins, a whole lifetime full of sins. Cover them over in the blood that You shed upon the cross. Please save me from my sins. Make me to be one of Yours. Give me the desire to be Your disciple, Your follower. Help me to live a life that pleases You. Deliver me from the bondage of living for myself and living, doing what is right in my own eyes. Lord, I want to do what's right in Your eyes. Ask Christ to do this for you. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Seek the Lord while He may be found. An hour is coming when He will not be found. Now He can be found. But a time is coming, you will not find Him. Seek Him now, while there is opportunity. Let's bow together and pray. Holy Father, we read these chapters in Judges and we're all appalled, we're shocked in disbelief at the things that we read. And yet, Lord, we know that if we had eyes that could see as You see, there would not be such a great difference between us and the people that we read about. Father, we confess our moral dullness We are so dense, we are so dull and insensitive, so dull, Lord, that only the very vilest of things shock us. But You are altogether holy. And You cannot tolerate even the tiniest sin. You're just. You will punish all sin. And we're thankful, our Father, many of us this morning, we're thankful that You did not spare Your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Lord, we pray for those who are here this morning who don't know You, who live lives as those who do what is right in their own eyes. Lord, we pray that You will come by Your transforming grace and power and give them new eyes to see, give them new hearts to believe upon Christ, give them new desires and new determinations to desire to do what is right in Your eyes, not what is right in their own eyes. Lord, You alone can bring about this change. We pray that You will do this. Do for our friends. Do for our relatives and loved ones what You have been pleased to do for so many of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.